If you would, turn with me, 1 Corinthians 13. We'll be back there this morning, and we will wrap up 13 next week. Our focus will be on verses 4, it says 8a, that's really just that first sentence in verse 8. And if you'll bear with me, I'm going to start reading at 13:1. I know that probably won't be on the screen, forgive me, Curtis. But I'll start reading at 13:1 and read through the first portion of verse 8. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Lord Jesus, we have heard from your word. We ask your blessing upon your word this morning, your word read, your word written, recorded, preserved for us. We ask your blessing upon your word preached. Holy Spirit, we know that apart from your work and your power, we are nothing. We know that apart from the work of love, apart from your word being proclaimed and preached in love, then we receive nothing, we gain nothing. And so we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit and in the spirit of love this morning, we pray that we would hear from your word, that we would hear truth that does cut, truth that divides, truth that penetrates past the flesh into the heart and to the soul. Father, we ask that you would speak to your people boldly this morning. I ask that you would use me, a mere man of flesh, to communicate your word effectively, that you would open our ears to hear what it is that you have to say, that you would open our eyes to see the reality of love in Christ above all else, that you would open our hearts to be convicted of what is so often a lovelessness in our lives and even in our churches. Father, be at work by your word today, that you would be glorified, that your people would be edified, sanctified, looking forward and hoping in all things for the final day when we are glorified, seeing and knowing your love fully and perfectly. Lord, give us certainty in all of these things as we come to your word here and now. In the name of Christ, the Word made flesh, we pray. Amen. Excuse me. As we've been hearing from this letter, Paul's letter written to the Corinthians for nearly a year now, and I know some folks are going, how much longer are we going to do this? We've been in it for almost a year, and consistently, nearly every Sunday, with every passage, with every text, one thing keeps getting brought up, and I keep bringing it up to you, and it's the Corinthians' spirit or attitude of division, of quarreling, of bickering, and quite frankly, of pettiness. I'm sure almost every Sunday with the start of each sermon, you can say, well, Boone's going to talk about their division, and Boone's going to talk about their quarreling, and so forth, and so on. And while we can all look back at a letter that was written almost 2,000 years ago now, and we can read it, and we can say, come on, Corinthians, get it together, you foolish little Corinthians, shame on you. While we can do that from our little ivory tower of 2025, if we're honest with ourselves, if we're truthful with ourselves, if we're truthful with one another, any honest Christian today, any member of a church today, including our own, we should be able to recognize that this worldly pettiness, right, this spirit, these attitudes of division, this quarreling, this bickering, it did not end in Corinth. In fact, I dare to say this morning that the very same petty behavior, it has actually become the standard expression, we might say the standard fruit of what is widely accepted and called the Christian faith today. Now, I'm going to list a number of things, and really I'm listing the way that the Corinthians had misunderstood or misapplied the truth of God and the work and the practice of the church and the Christian life. But I want to list this, and I want y'all to consider everything I say regarding the Christian faith today as many of us know it, regarding the church today as we know it. Right, whether it is our desire as the church today to be seen and celebrated by the world, whom Christ told us would hate us, or whether it is our neglect and our perversion of the pure and perfect gospel of Jesus that is preserved and proclaimed in the Scriptures alone, whether it is our tolerance, our celebration, and our insistence on the most vile and disgusting sins we can consider within our churches, within our homes, within our children's schools, within our culture today, whether it is our insistence on our own way in everything we do, whether it is our demand that we be able to exercise and possess authority that has not been given to us by Christ, or whether it's our outright nasty things that we say about one another, the outright nasty ways we look at each other and behave towards brothers and sisters in the church, in any of these ways, honestly, in every one of these ways, the attitudes of those who make up the church so often today, they are nearly identical to those of our wayward brothers and sisters in Corinth. Nearly identical. It's like looking in a mirror so often as we study this letter. In church, I'm going to be very plain regarding these things and every single thing that I've just listed this morning. This type of mess in the church has to stop. This childish type of behavior, petty attitude, selfishness, it has no place in Christ's church. And that's what Paul is saying all throughout the letter thus far. That's why up until this point, for nearly 13 chapters, or for 13 chapters, Paul is consistently laying into this spirit of division. He is consistently laying into the quarreling and bickering that takes place in the church. And as this morning's text is read and preached from, I'm going to discuss what I call ultimately Paul's knockout blow, finally, in this fight against division and contention in the church. And it's simply the reality of love and the reality of the lack of love that so many Christians have. Last week, Paul informed the church that without love, apart from love, that is without the divine character and without the divine virtue of godly Christ-imitating love, we are nothing. Right? Without such love, we are of no benefit to the church. Without such love, our strivings, our work on behalf of the church, it gains us nothing. And so Paul insists in those three verses from last week, he insists that love is completely and entirely necessary for the Christian life. Love is an absolute necessity for the church. And then he goes further today in the five verses we are hearing from, and he calls the church to face not just the necessity of love, but the reality of love. And I warned my Sunday school class right at the end of class this morning, and I warn us all here together. It can be a very difficult and a very harsh reality to consider the reality of love as a people who are so often loveless. While this text, think about where you've always heard it read. While this text is so commonly read at weddings, and those of you about to get married, you can still have it at your wedding. I'm not saying you can't. While this text is so commonly read at weddings, and it's turned into this kind of mushy romance hymn from the Bible that we get to read, or we get to put on our wall hangers and our plaques, I want us to realize this morning that the truth in these verses, it's not just here to give us the romantic warm and fuzzies for our spouse. No, the verses we have before us ultimately reveal, yes, the beauty and the wonder of Christ, and the beauty and the wonder of Christ's perfect love for His church. But it also provides us with a contrast of perfect love and the reality that we so often live out with one another as those who claim to be in Christ, as those who claim to know His love, yet seldom live it out well. That's why I call this Paul's knockout blow to the church's division, to the church's strife, to the church's selfishness. Right? He brings in the reality of Christ-like love, not just to make us say, oh, how lovely love is. He brings it in to make us say how loveless we are. Essentially, with this text, Paul brings us to the mirror and he forces us to look at ourselves without makeup. It's like going to someone's house. Maybe you have those really bright white lights that surround your bathroom mirror. And you turn them on and every flaw and every perfection all of a sudden is just visible on your face. Or maybe one of those crazy magnifying mirrors. My mom used to have one that just, you know, you can see your nose and nothing else because the mirror and the light are so bright and so strong. That's what this text does when you take it for what it truly says. It opens our hearts. It lays us bare. It reveals what is so commonly today a lovelessness in the church. In the very same way, these verses, it calls every one of us here today in this room, men, women, and children, to take an honest look at ourselves, and it calls us to compare our character, to compare our actions, to compare our words, to compare our desires, and even to compare our emotions to those of Christ. Consider the Word of God written by John in his letter, 1 John 4:7 through 8. He says that we must love one another, for love is from God. And whoever has love has been born of God and knows God. Then he continues with these words, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Church, with the revelation and with the incarnation of God in the man Jesus Christ, we must understand that perfect love, divine love, I gave you the Greek word last Sunday, agape, as many of us have heard, this love, it has been manifested for us. It has been given to us in fullness. And as those who now claim to live in Christ, the expectation and the demand of our lives is that we live out the willful, decisive, and intentional love of Jesus as we are commanded to do by God in His Word. Time and time again throughout the Word, love is commanded. It's not just the fun, fluffy thing in the atmosphere we think about or experience occasionally. No, it is a willful decision commanded of Christ's people. Throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, such love, it is revealed to be the preeminent virtue of the Christian life. Love is the preeminent virtue of the Christian life, yet sadly, if we are honest, does it not seem that such love is the one thing lacking most of all in many Christians today? If you go to Romans 12, verse 9, Paul gives there what many call the marks of a true Christian. Romans 12, verse 9, it begins, the first mark is what? Genuine love. You go to Galatians 5, consider a portion of God's Word we've memorized, many of us at least. Paul lists this very same love as the very first fruit of the Spirit. I want y'all to think about this. Love is the chief evidence of the Spirit's presence in our life. And maybe you want more than the Apostle Paul's words. So take the commands and the instruction of Christ for what they are. John 13, a new commandment I give to you, love one another just as I have loved you. Or again in John 13, by this people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Or you can go to Matthew 22, where Christ summarizes the entire revelation of God unto that point, the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets, he calls it. He says that it all depends, it all hangs on these two commands, that we must love God and we must love our neighbor. And so, church, the knockout punch that Paul delivers to us today, it's not just the instruction that we should love each other, but it's the reality that the true characteristics and the true actions of genuine love, they are so often absent in our lives. They are so often absent in the church. Again, don't miss, that's why these words are written. Yes, they are lovely. Yes, they are they're poetic. They're beautiful. They add to a wedding. They are pleasant to read. But they're given as a rebuke and an instruction to a loveless church. It's not because the Corinthians just embraced love so much and they wanted to know how lovely it was. It's because they didn't have it and they needed to consider what it is. Think about it. The Corinthians, in so many ways, they were not living like men and women who had known the love of Christ, who had received the love of Christ. They were not showing the love of Christ to one another and to the city that surrounded them. And so Paul writes these verses describing the characteristics and the actions of genuine love. Right? He personifies the virtue of love itself, and he says, this is what love is. This is what love does. And what I want to do for the rest of our time this morning is simply walk through the text point by point, considering the characteristics and the actions of love. And understand that these are the characteristics and the actions that we as the people of God and Christ's people are obligated to live in and live out. Look with me, verse 4, Paul begins saying, love is patient and kind. Just think about those two words for a second. Love is patient and kind. Do each of those words not stand in almost perfect stark contrast to most people in the world today? Most of us hear the word patient and we think about having to stand in a line at the DMV. Or we hear the word patient and we think about having to wait all the way until tomorrow for our next day delivery to arrive. But understand, this is a far deeper, a far more significant word than just waiting in line when he says love is patient. What Paul is saying here is he is saying love is actually long-suffering. Love is slow in its response and its retaliation to circumstances in life. In other words, love leads the Christian to be patient and faithful in all things despite the suffering of the moment, despite the trials of this life, despite the hardships, and even, hear this one, despite the offenses that we face in life. Literally, Paul is saying love suffers for a long time. Church, we hear this description of long-suffering, steadfast faithfulness time and time again throughout the Scriptures. And who is it always describing? You and me? No, who is it always describing? It's always describing our God. God Himself is long-suffering. Consider the patience of our great God who, despite our arrogance, despite our persistent wickedness, He's not only sustained us, but He's gone far beyond that in love and has redeemed us. Consider the life and the ministry of Christ our Lord, who was persecuted consistently throughout His ministry, who was accused, who was constantly stepping beyond and through traps that others were laying for Him. He endured persecution in His life and in His ministry only for the very end to be murdered by the very people who claimed to be waiting for Him and looking for Him in His kingdom. And in His divine loving patience and His divine long suffering, do we not also then receive the greatest kindness ever to be seen and known in this life? Consider Christ as He suffered in His life. He never demanded recognition of His lowly state. He never demanded that others pity Him or even praise Him for His humility. No, it says that though being in the form of God, He did not even count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead of saying, everyone, look how pious I am, look how humble I am God incarnate and I suffer all these things, what did He do? He demonstrated a constant compassion and a constant pity on the lost, on the wayward, on the sick, on the poor, and even on sinners like me and like you. And then in that greatest kindness ever known, Christ hung on a cross and He looked into the eyes and the faces of those who spat on Him and who mocked Him and who railed at Him, those who murdered Him, and what does He say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is patient and kind. Love is patient and kind. The question is, can we in any way say the same about ourselves? Paul continues, love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Church, understand that true love, genuine love, Christ-like love, it is ultimately selfless. Church, this is really where we generally miss the mark in love. Love is focused on others. Love is given to others. Love acts without any expectation of return. How many of us can say that about our love for the church, even our love for Christ? Paul says, love does not envy. In other words, genuine Christian love, it doesn't thrive on, it doesn't promote, it does not tolerate jealousy in the heart or in the mind. It doesn't tolerate this thing that we so often do when we shamelessly long for what others possess and we ourselves don't have. Most of the time we think about jealousy and envy in relation to material goods, someone's money, someone's car, someone's house, or maybe their vacations or experiences. What the Corinthians show us plainly through this letter that Paul has written is that we also envy and we are also jealous over other people's spiritual gifts, over their offices, over their places within the church. Often we're jealous over other individuals' character traits or over their capabilities, what they can do. Whatever it might be that you don't have, but someone else does, that's what we envy. And Paul makes it clear that love does not envy and desire what someone else has. Love celebrates the good and the success of others. The very law of God and the Ten Commandments makes that clear. That's why we don't steal. It's not ours, it's theirs. We're to benefit mutually those who already have as well. Love does not allow us to make others' success or others' possessions all about us through pity. That's what he's saying. I want you to think about that. I don't know if you've ever thought about jealousy or envy in that sense. That's really what it's all about, isn't it? It's about taking somebody else who has something and then putting ourselves and inserting us into that situation, even if only by desire and not by possession. In the opposite way, he goes on and he says, love does not boast. Right? Love doesn't make much of the good things God has granted or permitted us to enjoy by bragging, flaunting, and insisting upon the gifts themselves. No, what does love do? Love gives all honor and all glory to the giver of the gifts. Right? That's why instead of singing about all that we have, the Christian is called to praise God from whom all blessings flow. And then having given praise and honor and recognition to God who provides these kindnesses and these gifts, we then use the gifts for what? Chapter 12, the common good. We use what the Lord has so freely given us for the sake of the kingdom and the benefit of others. Think again about the life of Jesus. Throughout his ministry, to whom did Christ give all the glory and all of the honor? It wasn't to himself, was it? No, who did he honor? The Father who sent him. That's why Paul says love is not arrogant. Love does not seek out its own honor, and so love is not rude. Love doesn't seek to capitalize on every situation. Love doesn't seek to draw attention to itself in every moment or every circumstance through impropriety or through obnoxious behavior. In other words, Christians, love doesn't throw temper tantrums. Love doesn't stir drama. Love doesn't incite discord amongst the body or between individuals. Again, think about it. When the Lord was repeatedly offended, when the Lord was repeatedly mistreated and even slandered, did he respond to the wickedness of others with wickedness in himself? We know, of course, he couldn't do that, right? He did not sin. So did he walk away from the Pharisees talking about his enemies behind their back, spreading rumors, stretching the truth just slightly so that other people would have a bad opinion of these Pharisees also? No, what did Christ do? Every time if there was a lie, he confronts the lie with the truth. Every time he maintained decorum, every time he maintained propriety in what he said and what he did. And maybe you say, well, preacher, I read about Jesus getting a whip and driving people out of the temple and cleansing the temple. Absolutely he did. Righteously, Christ was very offended. Righteously, Christ was very angry when God and the house of God were offended. But notice that not once in his life and ministry was Christ's anger ever in defense of himself. No, Christ sought to honor, Christ sought to defend the glory and the purity of the Father above himself. And not only did he honor the Father, but in all things we know that he did the will of the Father. I want you to think about the words of our Lord as he prayed in the garden the night before he is betrayed, turned over, and murdered. What does he say? Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Verse 5, Paul continues, love does not insist on its own way. Brothers and sisters, how are y'all doing on that one? How would your fellow church members, maybe your spouses, maybe your children, or maybe your parents say you're doing in that one? Love does not insist on its own way. Y'all, there is nothing loving about constantly bulldozing others' ideas or opinions in everything you do or participate in. Just think about what such an attitude is actually communicating. It's not just saying, I've got it all together and I'm right, get over it. What does that attitude that insists on its own way all the time communicate to others? It tells everyone else that they have nothing to contribute. It tells everyone else that they have no value. It tells everyone that regardless of the circumstance or the situation, they have nothing to bring because I have it all together, therefore I insist on my way. Dear ones, please understand, whether it's in your marriage, whether it's in your business, whether it's in your family affairs, your church committees, your friend groups, whatever it is, understand there is no love in constantly demanding your way. All throughout his ministry, not once do we see Christ insisting on his own way. No, Christ did all things in accordance with whose way? With God's way. Church, the only way that we are permitted to ever insist things be done is Christ's way, as it's revealed in his word. We absolutely must insist on that, but that is Christ and not ours. I want you to think about it. Beyond what Christ permits us to insist on, if we insist on anything else, that's not love. That just becomes selfishness, preference, and sin. This means we have to be extremely careful on the hills that we decide to die on. I'm saying that as a pastor as well, by the way. As individuals, as pastors, as officers in the church, as committees in the church, as an entire congregation, even as a denomination, we must be very careful on the hills we're willing to draw a sword and fight to the death on top of. Whenever we insist that anything must be done this way, we must ask ourselves, are we being insistent because of what God has said? Or are we being insistent because of what I say or what maybe a friend said or what someone in the family once said? Paul continues, love is not irritable or resentful. Church, this means love is not quick to anger. One who genuinely loves others is not easily overcome with the passions of the flesh where we just fly off the handle or where we so quickly cut someone off in anger. And I'm saying this as one who wrestles with quite a temper. I have been wrestling with this reality all week long. You see, church, a quick temper, a short fuse, we might call it, it really shows nothing else but our lack of love by revealing just how highly we view ourselves and how lowly we view everyone else. Our temper tantrums, our little fits, they are nothing more than the manifestation of our belief that others' words or opinions or actions aren't worth our time, our consideration, or our bother. Now, that is not the way of love. Just think about Christ and his relationship to the disciples. How many times did the disciples endlessly seem to shove their feet in their mouth, saying stupid things? We look back with the whole counsel of God and we say, come on, guys, what's the matter with y'all? Y'all don't get what he just said and now you're saying this? Think about Peter. How many times did Peter deny and reject Christ? And yet it's because of love that Christ didn't bite back. Christ didn't raise his voice. Christ didn't walk away and give him the cold shoulder and say, I have nothing to do with you anymore, Peter. No, what did Christ do? In love, Jesus always taught the disciples away from their sin. In love, Jesus even restored the disciples. Think about Peter. He denied Christ three times. And how many times does Christ restore him? Three times. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Church, how beautiful, how incredible it is that Jesus didn't just beat Peter over the head with his sin. Notice Jesus is not resentful. Church, love is not resentful. Those who truly and genuinely love as Christ loved, we don't get to keep a record book of wrongs. Love that forgives as Christ forgives doesn't get to keep some ledger. We don't get to maintain the accounts of what others have done to us that we deem was unfitting. I'll just go ahead and warn you, if you want to drift away from the faith, if you want to drift away from Christ and His grace and His mercy and His love, then just go right on dwelling on the mistakes that others have made or on the ways you think others have wronged you. But I warn you very sincerely this morning, very few things in this life are going to quench our growth in grace. Very few things in our lives are going to quench our growth in Christ's likeness more than keeping records and keeping scores of how you think someone has mistreated you. I've watched whole churches, and I know I'm young. I've been in a lot of different churches, though. I'm a preacher's kid. I was an intern. I'm a pastor. I've been numerous places, and more than once, I have watched whole churches, whole ministries crash and burn with all kinds of collateral damage because men and women were too proud to love and forgive what they thought someone had done wrong to them. Church, in Christ, consider your status before God. In Christ, your debt has been paid and your record has been redeemed and restored before the holy, holy, holy God of the universe. Because Christ loves us, Christ has cleaned our slate. He has turned back in the ledger and erased every charge put on our account. And yet, how unwilling are we, day in and day out, to forgive even those we call brothers and sisters in Christ? Perhaps to forgive even our spouse, even our children, or our friends, or our parents. Church, love keeps no records of others' wrongdoing against us for its own sake. There's a balancing act here, because love also doesn't rejoice in the wrongdoing of others. As true love is from God, we must understand that true love does not celebrate, true love does not tolerate, and true love does not condone the very things that God hates. We've heard it before from this very book. Church, we are not to make sin, we're not to make wickedness our entertainment every evening when we sit down for the night. We are not to consider wrongdoing and wickedness and sin and cheer for it or parade it down Main Street or vote for it or advocate for its rights. No, genuine love does what? It mourns, the opposite of rejoicing. It mourns over the very existence of wickedness, the wickedness in our own lives. It mourns over the consequences of sin and wickedness and wrongdoing in the lives of those who live in it and insist upon it. Go back to Romans 12, verse 9, I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. Paul writes, let your love be genuine, and then he follows that immediately with the command, abhor what is evil. That's a good solid word for the word hate. What is evil? In other words, we as those who love as Christ loves, we are called to hate what God's hate, and we must love what God loves. So as we mourn and as we hate wrongdoing, we rejoice in truth, Paul continues. This means that the joy and the pleasure of those who love Christ, that joy and pleasure will naturally come from, it will naturally be derived from the very things that please Christ. Beloved, if your joy in this life is found in anything that is opposed to Christ or that Christ is opposed to, then I plead with you right now, repent. Desire what is good and right and true. To love anything in this world over Christ that is a lack of genuine love. Such worldly passion, we would call this not love, but lust. Such lust for the things that are passing away, such lust for the things that God has promised to judge and destroy eternally, such lust for those things, it is utter foolishness. Y'all, that lust is stupid. This false love, this lust for the world instead of Christ, that is one of the primary hindrances for so many in the church and in the faith today. Just think about this. We put all of our hope, we put all of our trust, all of our reliance on the things and on the people and on the institutions of this world. And what are these people, these things, and these institutions doing? They're passing away. And for some reason, we all decide to act surprised when our patience and our faith and our hope is shattered by men. For some reason, we decide to be stunned when the ways of the world don't sustain our relationship with others, when the ways of the world don't sustain the body of Christ in our church or our faith. Brothers and sisters, that is why true and genuine love is necessary. Look at verse 7. Paul says it is love that bears all things. That means it is love that withstands all things, all trials, all tribulations, all strife, all contention, even in the church. It is with love that we withstand them. He says it's love that believes all things. Genuine love, it trusts the Lord in all that He has said. It trusts the Lord in all that He has done. And it even seeks to trust others as far as wisdom and truth will allow. Ultimately, it says love hopes all things. In other words, true and genuine love, Christ-like love, it looks beyond the present. It looks beyond the imperfect, and love eagerly anticipates the consummation of Christ's redemptive work. I want you to think about this. Go back to Peter and Christ. As Peter denies Christ, and we know that Christ looked up and he sees Peter, and Peter sees his Lord whom he just denied. Do you think Christ is just looking at the weak Peter who's denying him? No, he's looking at the Peter who he restores. He's looking at the Peter who he enables to love him and to love others well and to proclaim the gospel, who he will send the Holy Spirit to so that his church begins in Jerusalem, going to Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth. That's what the Lord sees. Love hopes in what is unseen yet guaranteed by Christ. Finally, church, love endures all things. As Christians and as a church, we are overcome with a multitude of trials. No one can argue that. Even in the body present this morning, there is sickness and disease. There is suffering, pain, and discomfort. There's sin and there's strife. There is division. There is quarreling. And Paul says it right here in 1 Corinthians 13, that it is love which will endure each and every one of these circumstances. That's why I say at the beginning, and I say it again, it is love that is the death blow to division in the church. It is love that is the knockout punch to the godlessness that so often stains the church today. Why? Because divine love says, regardless of circumstance, regardless of condition, I will press on loving Christ and loving my fellow members in Him. Last week we saw that without love, we are nothing. Without love, our personal faith. Without love, our church, it will dwindle away to nothing. It will fail. It will cease to be. You can see this in a number of church doors that are closed and locked this morning. But church, when we love, when we genuinely, truly die to ourself, when we wake up every single morning, when we come to the church every Lord's Day with the will, with the choice, with the decision to love one another, when we choose love even without the guarantee of love being returned to us by whoever we are loving, y'all, when we love, then the church will endure all things. When we put ourselves aside, when we put Christ first, when we put others first, then we are acting like the church. Only then are we acting like our Lord. Only then are we loving as Christ has loved us. I'm going to close with a simple test this morning. I want each of you to read those verses, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. And instead of love, I want you to put your name there. And I want you to see how honestly that reflects you and your words and your actions and your life and the way you treat others and the way you feel about the church. Then after that, I want you to do it again, but I want you to put the name New Sterling ARP where love is. And I want you to consider how accurately that presents the church at New Sterling. And if you come away from that saying, yes, I am patient, yes, I am kind, then I want you to, if you're going to say that, actually, I'm going to say go find somebody else and say, can you put my name there? And listen to the response. Church, we have no time to continue in this life and in the faith without love. This life will end. Your time with your family, it will end. Your time in this church body, it will end. Life is fleeting. I think Google says the average for the American lifespan is 77. We're not even guaranteed that. Vodi Balkin was, what, 59 years old this past week? Died suddenly. All of these things will end, but love, verse 8, never ends. Christians, choose love. In absolutely everything, with every word, with every facial expression you make, with every decision and interaction you have, you who belong to Christ, you are called to live in love. You are called to live in Christ. And I close simply with this. Now go and do that. Almighty God, we praise you and thank you that your very nature of love has been revealed to us by your word, and far more than that, by your word in the flesh, Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you that as we consider these words, we're not left merely with the translation of ancient words, but we are left seeing and knowing and considering the reality of Christ who loves us. Lord, if we know his love, then we must also love others as he has loved us. Would you give us the desire to do this? Lord, we do not look for some random, fleeting, momentary experience or affection or emotion of love. No, Lord, we look for the will to love. We are told that the Spirit, which is poured out upon us, gives us a spirit of love so move in us that we would love one another well. So we would love Christ above all else. In the name of Christ, we ask these things. Amen.